If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to start in Luke in the first chapter. We're going to be kind of a little all over the place. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, we always put the scriptures on the screen. We read from the ESV. So if it's slightly different than what you're reading, just follow along with us. Today I want to talk to you about what the real meaning of Christmas is. In our daily Bible reading, today we read through James, and we're coming up upon, as we finish the year, finishing out the Bible, taking a look at Revelations, and today we're going to touch on some scriptures from the book of Revelation. We're also going to look at Genesis, so we're going to be beginning, end, and middle. But really, my heart in sharing God's word with you today is to try and help understand what the real meaning of Christmas is. I'm not going to be talking about consumerism. I'm not going to be talking about Santa. I'm not going to be talking about the cultural issues. I'm not just going to talk about Jesus, little baby Jesus in his manger, 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus in his golden fleece diaper. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So the ideas the world has about Jesus. That's not what I mean. I mean, really looking at scripture and understanding what the bigger story is. So this morning, if you will stand with me as we read God's word, we're going to be reading from Luke 1, verses 26 through 33. And we have that on the screen. And let's read that together. Then I will pray and we will get into God's word. Here's what God's word says. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate your word to us, allow us to understand what you have written to us, what you mean for us to know, not just about you, but about your word and how we would respond to that. I pray, Father, that you would make the gospel real and alive to our hearts, Lord God, and that you would help us to live a life worthy of the call that we have received in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for this story, but thank you for the whole of Scripture, that we may know you more and draw near to you as we intend to do now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And see, we've all heard, for the most part, I would believe that we've all heard this part of the Christmas story before. Hopefully you've heard this part of the Christmas story. But listen, do we really know what the meaning of Christmas is? Do we know what gives this specific scene real meaning? Or how about the scene of a baby in a manger? Today I'm wearing a tie that has, look at that, has Joseph and Mary and has a star up here shining down to there. How cute, right? We know these scenes, we know these stories, but what gives these scenes real meaning? I mean, we all know that the Bible has many stories in it. But do we know what all the stories of the Bible are really about? Do we have an understanding of that? We've tried to work through scriptures and showing Christ in all of that. And you may have heard me say this before. I want to recap some of that with an excerpt from Tim Keller's True and Better to try and help you understand what I'm talking about when I say all the stories of the Bible, what are they really about? It goes like this. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who is not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me." Now we can look at God taking his son up on the mountain and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from us." Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice that we deserved. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up to discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and uses his new power to save his brothers. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people, who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish, but when I perish, I perish." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. Basically, the Bible is not about you, it's about Jesus. So do you understand what I'm trying to say when I say that it's not about us, it's about him? We can't approach it like it's about us. And so we know that the whole historical narrative story of the Bible and all of its application and in our response to the gospel is not really about us, it's about Jesus. And from that text that we read in Luke, That text that we read, sometimes it gets messed up if we divorce it from the fact that the Bible is really about Jesus. It takes on a different meaning than what it should, and it becomes about us. And we say things like, "Jesus came to save us," or "Jesus set me free." And while this is absolutely true that he came to save us and he set us free, we can't leave that narrative of the Bible in that place that it's all about our rescue, but rather that our rescue is about a much bigger story that God graciously allows us to fit into, but in which we are not the main character. One that didn't start with the manger scene. You see, I believe the manger scene is where the plot twist comes into play. For those of you who are movie buffs or you like stories, understand this, that if the Bible is a story, then that the manger scene isn't the beginning of it's where the plot twists. It's where something happens that makes people go, "Wait, what?" How many of you have ever watched a movie and it takes a turn and you're going, oh, this will be interesting. Now let's see what happens. That's what the manger scene is. It's the plot twist. You understand the example for those of you, the Lord of the Rings fans, right? In Fellowship of the Ring, there's this hobbit named Frodo, and he's tasked with carrying this ring, and it's so hard and arduous, and there's all this fighting, and he makes it to Rivendell to give it to the elves, and they have this big council, and he thinks his job is done, only to find out that now he must carry it even further, and that he's not done. It's just beginning. Plot twist. For those of you who like the whole Star Wars thing, there's a huge plot twist that we all know. I'm not going to spoil the new one. There was a huge plot twist we all know in the old one with the "Luke, I am your father." And everyone goes, "What?" And there's a plot twist. And what I thought was about to happen isn't what's happening, but something else is happening. And the plot twist comes, and now the story has a different kind of significance. For those of you a little bit more Christian than all that, the Narnia stories, right? And the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, and they're out wandering, and they're lost, and they're trying to find their way. And then all of a sudden, this Aslan appears, and all of a sudden, this whole story takes on a different meaning, has a different significance because of the plot twist. That's what the manger was. After 400 years of silence, a baby is born in a manger as angels proclaim to shepherds in a field nearby that God has come. And it's like, wait, what? The Messiah after all this time? And you're talking about a baby? And everyone goes, ooh, let's see what happens with this. But see, that's not the beginning of the story. That's the plot twist that gives the story a different significance than what people thought it was going to have. So let's see where this story starts with the biblical narrative. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's take a look. It says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so we all know this story, right? God creates everything, including Adam and Eve and all that we know, right? Genesis 1:27, it says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates it all in the beginning of this big, beautiful story. In Genesis 2, we see the beauty of creation, and we see the Garden of Eden and all this wonderful, how everything is just perfect. And then we get to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 2 says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, and blah, 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 blah. You know the story. Hello, this is where the story, again, something happens. We have a talking snake, and what's worse than that, Eve is listening to it and talking back to it. And we look at it now and we go, what? But apparently then maybe that was totally common for the animals to talk. We just really don't know. But the point is that the snake starts to put doubt and questions in. And we know what happens next, right? She gets deceived by the serpent and eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the only tree that God said not to eat from, and then gets Adam to eat from it too, and then all of a sudden they know that they're naked, and God comes looking for them, and busted, uh-oh. And we have this big scene here that unfolds, and now God has to do some things that he didn't want to do, but that's where the story first gets interesting. Why? The serpent is cursed. The woman, well, basically, ladies, you can blame her for making childbirth worse on you, is what it says. Sorry, ladies. The man gets to work hard from the ground forever, from the sweat of his brow. These things are instituted upon humankind because of the sin, the original sin now that has come into play. But there's one small statement that we tend to overlook in this story as it's unfolding. It's Genesis 3, verse 15, as God is talking to the serpent, and here's what he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This enmity between the woman's offspring and Satan, it becomes an underlying story throughout the whole of the biblical text that we have. It's a story that didn't just get talked about there and then maybe somewhere. It is constantly behind. See, we could have went through that whole true and better and said, well, he's the true and better. You know, Abe, he's the true and better. He's the true and better. Abraham, he's the true and better. And we can look and we could say just the opposite side. And we could say, and there was Satan. As Cain slew Abel, going after this man's brother, convincing them to, and he's always at enmity with the offspring of humankind, and he's always tried to kill it. He's always tried to stop. He's always tried to deceive. He's at every single one of those stories that we see Christ in, we also see the enemy motivating behind people, trying to stop this story from unfolding. And so it's a story that we see happening from that moment forward throughout the whole of biblical text, and it's at this time that I would point your attention to the end of the book, Revelation 12. If you have your Bible with you, go there. I want us to take a look at this for a moment. The whole chapter Now, there's a lot of people that get excited about this because they're waiting for me to start to point out some weird stuff that you've heard over the years, and I'm not going to do any of that stuff. And if you believe that, good for you. Keep your DVDs in your room and you watch them. Let's look at the Bible right now and not get it all into everyone's different theories. Because there's some things in the book of Revelation that we can't make it say something it doesn't say because it says what it says. But what it says here is this story of enmity between the woman and her offspring. Revelation, starting in the first verse, going through all 17, here's what it says. I want to read it to you. It says, "And a great sign appeared in the heaven." Remember, John is having a vision of all of this. It's a revelation God has given to John in visions. And he says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 7, now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and a times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away in the flood. Verse 16, but the earth came to help the woman, and the earth was opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out of his mouth. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Wow. Lots of pictures there. Lots of a story there, right? Just wow. Sometimes we read that. Man, there's a lot going on. Let's recap this, right? With some basic understanding of the characters. The first thing is the woman. This woman is not Mary, mother of Jesus. This woman is not Eve. In fact, this is not any one woman, but rather a type of the whole human race of mankind, okay? How do we know that this isn't one woman? Because of the opening line we have in that passage, Revelation 12:1, and it said this, and a great sign appeared in heaven. And then it says there's this woman. So the Bible isn't talking about a one physical woman, because it prefaces everything it says with, this is a sign, right? That's how we know it's not a woman, because the Bible actually says what it means. What you're seeing is a sign, and then what he sees is a woman. So that woman represents something. She is a sign, right? Anytime we see that the great sign appeared, and then they describe that sign, we are not to believe that it is an actual thing, but rather that the sign represents something else, which is, by the way, what we see about the dragon. Revelation 12:3, it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. And goes on to describe the dragon. So the dragon is not literal, And everything it says about him isn't to be taken as literal. It's in a representation of something else. And it goes on through the text to actually tell you who the dragon is. It's a representation of Satan. So the Bible interprets itself in this. That's why sometimes we reject some of the weird teaching that people have. Oh, this means this, and its 10 horns meant this. And it's describing things that are meant to be painting a picture, not to meant to be literal people on the earth right now with literal places and. When the Bible specifically says it's a sign, okay? You have to keep it as a sign. That's how we interpret it. And see, this is a narrative for a bigger story. When something is pointed out as a sign, we can't make it into something literal. We can, however, get some ideas about what is literally going to be happening because of the sign. There may be some literal things that come into play, but the sign itself is not a literal thing. And in this case, out of humanity, a woman, which represents all of humanity, out of humanity will be born a son. And it says specifically a male son. So this one, we can say, that's a little bit more literal. That's actually pointing out, out of this type comes this specific one. What does it say about that? Revelation 12:5, it says, she gave birth to a male son. And it describes him, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Are you kidding me here? Who is this? Seriously, like, come on, who is this? Who is it? Yeah, it's Jesus, obviously. I mean, we read that. The Christian reads that, and their heart should leap a little bit. Oh, here he comes. I mean, because we know who that is. Like, we may not be able to ascribe who exactly the woman, like I said, it's a type of all of humanity, but through humanity, God brings his son, and we know it because of what it says about him, because there is nobody else who can meet those qualifications that this male child is to rule all the nations, to be caught up to God and to be on his throne. If you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about Revelation 5 and the ascension, right? We know exactly who this person is, who he literally is, because it didn't say this. It didn't say, and there was another sign. She gave birth to what looked like a male son. Like that would, then we could say, well, we can't say it's Jesus because it would preface it with it. But it didn't say that, right? So we're seeing this picture, and I know that this is a lot to fit in here because really what I'm talking about is understanding how to read your Bibles in one of the most confusing books of the whole Bible for people. So not that we could spend a lot of time on that, right? It says that this figurative woman gives birth to a literal son who will rule all nations, that he'll be caught up to God and sit on his throne, and this is Jesus. And this is where there is another text that gets little or no attention from what we just read. That was Revelation 12:4, which said this: his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast on the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, this figure of the dragon, being Satan, is standing in front of this figure of a woman, humanity, waiting to devour this special child. So now Satan is not actually physically standing in front of every woman going, that's not what we're saying, right? There is no, you know, you see that this is a, what is this actually saying? Meaning that Satan is waiting to find the one that God said in Genesis 3 would be put at enmity with him, right? He's active. He's looking for one to be born out of this woman. That it shows you his role. He's looking for it. But then the coolest thing happens. In verse 4, we see that this child is born, is caught up to God, and on the throne before the dragon even knows what in the world is going on. That it just moves that quickly through it. She has the child, caught up to God, and now on the throne. I mean, it moves through the whole life, death, resurrection of Christ in a couple words. That's how it chooses to tell the story in Revelation 12. Why? Well, could it be that God's plan for a Savior to be born to a couple of poor teenagers in a cave where animals eat, laying in a manger and swaddling cloths, didn't seem to be a particularly obvious plan, including to this dragon? That when Christ came in a manger, that people were confused? because they were looking for a Messiah who would rule. And he wasn't born in a palace. And there wasn't all sorts of wealth, and there wasn't all sorts of honor. And that even when the angels, you know the story, when the clouds rolled back and the angels who had been preparing for all these years to declare, there's a bunch of shepherds in a field. And you know who the shepherds are? I mean, the shepherds are, at that time, shepherds aren't your most honest people. This isn't the most upright job. It's the job they have to do. It's a smelly job. It's a lonesome job. And God is revealing all of this to these, to the outcasts in life, that the story of the gospel, that where the plot twist happens, it's all the misfits and the outcasts. God is declaring to them, I'm coming, I've come, he's here, go find him. And that maybe, just maybe, because it didn't happen in the way that you and I would have revealed our son to save the whole world, maybe this dragon isn't as smart as he thinks he is. Maybe we as humankind don't always have the right perspective, for we would never choose for the story to unfold the way that it did. You see, this conflict had been going on between the seed of the woman and the serpent since Genesis 3:15. That's why Cain killed Abel. It's an attempt to destroy the seed. That's why Seth's line was tempted to corruption by marrying the sons of Cain. Pastor Matt did this study along with this with a pastor on the book of Revelations, and he had took these excellent notes, and I was reading through them. I was telling him, this is good stuff. As we're reading through it, because it's pointing out some of the things about this. And as I was reading through it, oh, Jesus is crucified and Satan believes that the seed is finally dead. You see, in his life, I mean, yes, we saw the opposition of the enemy, but it was all a miserable failure. Why? Because the cross was God's way of tricking Satan into fulfilling God's purposes anyways. And it made sense to no one. How do you know that? 1 Corinthians 2:7-8 says this, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No one would have killed Christ if they knew that killing him would ultimately fulfill his mission, saving all of mankind. That's why I say this dragon had no clue what was going on. He didn't really know, and when he knew, he thought he knew, he said, I'll kill him. And in killing him, it actually only fulfilled God's plan. Listen to this statement from Azurda, which is the man who did this study that Pastor Matt shared with me. I love what he said here. He said, for centuries, Satan had plotted and schemed to kill Jesus Christ, standing between the legs of the messianic community to keep him from coming, to destroy him when he did come. And what happened? His greatest wickedness proved to be the means of ensuring his own destruction. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to the triumphant praises of innumerable angelic hosts. He took his seat on the throne at his Father's right hand and was invested with his universal sovereignty as the triumphant seed of the woman. All of it in one simple line, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. A rescue mission that starts with a plot twist in a manger leads to the throne of God. Hallelujah. But see, this can't be the end of the story for us today. No. This isn't where it ends. Let's look again, Revelation 12:7-11. Listen to what the text says. It says, now a war arose in heaven between Michael and his angels fighting against this dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Verse 8, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see, this story finds us now then being pursued and us being triumphant. And if you fast forward to that last verse, verse 17, it says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. You and me. The rest of us. He has tried to now make war. You see, you've asked yourself questions. Why? How did my life get this way? You know, as we heard people share a little bit, Randy shared, why was it so messed up? Why? Because there was one who is at enmity with you because of who God is, who has tried to kill and steal and destroy and ruin you and allow you to remain lonely and addicted and broken and confused and hurt, because he would tell you that there is no God, there is no love, there is no hope, there is nothing for you. And that's what he's tried to do to you, and that's what it's saying here, that the dragon became furious. He came furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are the rest of her offspring. Yet we are told in verse 11 there that even though he pursues him, we can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the words of our testimony. And see, this is what we have witnessed here today. Those who would stand and say, like Jeff said and said, I thought I was doing it, but I couldn't do it myself. Why? Because the gospel is, you're not that you're doing it wrong and do it right. It's you're doing it wrong and you can't do it right. One did it right for you. That you cannot do this thing for yourself. That Jesus did for you what you cannot do for yourself. This is the gospel. It's what we've witnessed here today. 2,000 years after this scene of Christ in heaven on his throne, sitting and being worshipped by all people that are still testifying to his great power over the enemy in our lives. It's the word of our testimony of how he has saved us. And see, this manger where the story's plot twist started leads us to a place where Christ will eternally be praised and glorified by us as we are welcomed into his family. And listen to me, there is nothing the devil can do about that. There is no devil or angel in hell that could stop that from happening. The fact that some of you are even sitting in this room hearing this proves that God can orchestrate your life in a way when you didn't want to know anything about God or church, and look at where you're sitting and what you're hearing, because God is bigger than we ever think he is. The manger, the scene of the manger, leads us to where his story intersects with our story and is a part of how we are empowered to overcome evil. It becomes part of our testimony. It's not just about some baby. The baptisms we saw today echo the real meaning of Christmas. We are rescued to fit into a larger story of redemption. And this is the real meaning of Christmas. And we celebrate it because it's where the story of humankind went, whoosh, wait a minute, what just happened? A baby came. A baby, who cares? Watch. For those of you who may only come during Christmas, I would submit this to you. Don't just come and hear the plot twist. Don't just come and celebrate the baby that go, okay, so a baby was born. Continue to come to hear the significance of that story and how it gets to a point of where in the end the enemy can do nothing to overcome because of that plot twist. It's what we saw with baptism. People standing up saying, by his blood, by his life, well, what he did for me, here's what happened to me, here's who I am. See, some of you in this room know who some of these people were who got dunked. So you recognize there's something to this. This morning, as we close with a song, As the worship team to come back, I would ask you, what would you do with this? What would your response be to all this? Understanding, you thought that maybe we would come and hear something nice about Christmas and about how we need to keep Christ in the center of it. And I would submit to you that that's almost foolish, because how can you even have Christmas without Christ? How do we need to remind you to keep him at the center? It's all about him. It's not even about us. That even our giving and receiving of gifts is supposed to be a representation of God giving a gift that we receive. And that's the very basic understanding. But that's such a small part of a huge story that has been going on since before you and I. And at this moment, you recognize that you're a part of it. The Christmas story is a big, beautiful, victorious story that you and I are now a part of because of that baby in a manger. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it awesome to behold it? Something happened to that baby as he grew, lived perfectly, died innocently, that the blood that was shed for us now becomes the victory song that we have, that will lead us not just from a manger but to the throne of God.